Our text for this morning's sermon comes from the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter and the first verse, reading through the eighth. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. As we prepare to read God's Word together, let us first go to Him in prayer. Almighty Father, what an unspeakable privilege we have to address You as Almighty Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us as God and as our God, and more than this, as our Father. Father, we thank You for the work of the Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who by His person and work makes us to belong to You as sons and daughters of the King. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit, sent by You and by the Son to convert us, to regenerate us, to purify us by the Word that He inspired. And we beg of You that You would send Your Spirit even now to be among us. Teach us Your Word. Sanctify us by Your truth. Your Word is truth. We ask that Your Spirit would do His work among us as we examine Your Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. May He add His blessing to the reading and preaching of it. It does not take an experienced preacher to know that there is a danger in any good illustration. And the danger is there precisely because the illustration is good. If it is particularly humorous, for instance, one may well remember the humor of the punchline and appreciate that and remember it hours, days, even weeks later, maybe even retell. And if someone should ask upon a retelling, "And what point did the preacher intend to make by telling you that humorous story?" I don't remember. Or perhaps the illustration is particularly pithy or apropos, having to do with things going on in our culture or affairs of state. And it strikes a chord, and one remembers that. What point was it made to illustrate? Perhaps you find that more difficult to recall. And that is the danger of the illustration. And the better the illustration, the deeper the danger. Namely, that it will overshadow the point that it is intended to illustrate. And we have something of that danger in the text before us this morning. Not that the text is an illustration, but the text, in describing this man, John, is particularly vivid and graphic in doing so. It describes John in verses 4 through 8, and perhaps particularly verse 6, grabs our attention and makes us imagine this man who is clothed with camel's hair, wearing a leather belt around his waist, and eating locusts. Not strange in all parts of the world, but to us, striking. And wild honey. And we might be tempted to think that this text is about John. It is about John. But John is about Jesus. And the text also, in a deeper way, is about Jesus. Mark tells us that from the very first verse, does he not? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to begin to tell you the good news about Jesus. He's told us at the fore in characteristically Markan style. He is always straight to the point over and over and over again. If you sit down and read much of Mark straight through, you will notice he is constantly saying, and immediately, and immediately. Mark seems to be in a hurry to get to the cross. I need to tell you this story. We're going somewhere. And he wastes no time in starting right out. He does not introduce himself nor address himself to a particular audience, but simply says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. This is about Jesus. And Mark tells us two things about this Jesus. He is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And the rest of this text, though it is about John, is nevertheless about these two things, that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. The first thing that Mark begins to tell us as he tells the beginning of the good news about Jesus is he introduces John, and he does so by quoting from the Old Testament, because he will say in verse 4, John appeared. He implies that John is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And so he begins to quote in verse 2 from Old Testament prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. And this is a quote from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Mark's original audience would have recognized the language as having come from Malachi 3, verse 1, and something of the context of that verse would also have come to mind and brought some meaning along with it. So I'm going to turn our attention to Malachi 3 and actually read not just verse 1, but 1 through 5 to bring some of that context and some of that meaning back with us into what Mark is telling us about John. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. There's more there from Malachi about who is coming and what he is coming to do, and some of that sense would have come to the mind of the original readers here who recognized this language from verse 1 in the quotation. And so who is being heralded? There is a messenger who comes before my face to prepare the way. He is a herald. And who is it that is heralded? Well, when we use that language of heralding, perhaps the answer comes to us. Because who has a herald to go before but a king? And the one described in Malachi is clearly a king. One of the roles of a king in ancient culture is to judge, to bring justice to the kingdom. And that is exactly what is promised by Malachi. The one who comes will purify, and he will judge, and he will bring justice where there was not justice before. King, is one of the three offices in the Old Testament that one was anointed to. Prophet, priest, and king. These are offices that one is anointed to, and that is what the word Christ means. Anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed king, the one who comes to judge and to bring justice. There are two sides to judgment and to justice. And there's a positive aspect, and there is a negative one as well. If one has been oppressed by injustice, as the poor and disadvantaged were in Malachi's day, then the promise of one to come who will judge justly is a positive thing. A good promise that one can look forward to. But in Malachi's day, it was primarily those who were wealthy, those of privilege and of position and of influence, who were doing the oppressing, who were calling for the coming of the Messiah. And for them, Malachi says, he is coming, verse 1, but, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And he goes on to imply that when he comes, you may find things do not go as you expected them to go. Because you are not on the right side of justice, not on the right side of the law. And so when the king comes to judge, perhaps you will find you wish he had not. There is a negative side to judgment as well. Those seeking the coming of the Messiah in Malachi's day remind me of the child who thinks gleefully in telling his parents about what the sibling has done to bring judgment down on the sibling. Oh, come, my parent, and execute judgment on my sibling. And when the parent comes and judges the tale-bearing more harshly than the sin that was told, that's the position these will find themselves in. Jesus comes as the anointed king to bring justice where it was wanting before. If you were paying very close attention at all, you may have noticed that the quote in Mark in verse 2 is obviously similar, but not really a verbatim quote from Malachi 3 verse 1. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that Mark is also at the same time quoting from Exodus 23 verse 20. There's a conflation of the language of these two verses that Mark brings together and quotes them both at the same time. And from Exodus 23, verse 20, we'll find another aspect of Jesus as the Christ. As we turn there, let me set the stage a little bit. What's the historical context here for Exodus chapter 23? As you probably know, the book of Exodus is about the Exodus. Israel coming out of Egypt. The quintessential picture in the Old Testament of redemption, God bringing his people out in order to bring them to the land of promise, there to be his people in his place. And so at this point in their history, Israel has become a great numerous nation in Egypt. Moses has been born and raised in Pharaoh's household. He has been exiled for 40 years. God has called him and returned him to Egypt, there through him, to do battle with the Pharaoh, to win out and to bring his people out of Egypt. They have miraculously crossed the Red Sea. God has brought them through some of the wilderness to Sinai, where in order to prepare them to be his people in his place, he gives them the law, teaching them how they are to live as his people. And so as part of giving that law in Exodus 23:20, God issues to them a promise about when they will come to that place. He says, "Behold, I send an angel," that is a messenger, "before you, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." It's a promise to his people. This is what I am doing. I am bringing you there. I send an angel out in front of you. He will keep you in the way, and he will bring you in to the place which I have prepared for you. They have this promise. Most of you will know the failure of God's people to trust in this promise. So you know that from Sinai they travel through more of the wilderness and they come to the River Jordan. And as they are preparing to cross over into the land that God has promised to bring them into, Moses sends in the spies, the 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they spy out the land and they return with a report, 10 of them bringing a bad report. They say to the people of Israel, "This is an evil land that devours its inhabitants. It is full of giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we were in our own sight. We cannot take the land." We pick up that history in Numbers chapter 14, verse 6, with the other two, the remaining spies. "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" You hear Joshua and Caleb calling the congregation of Israel to remember and believe and depend upon this promise that God has given them in Exodus 23:20. "I will send an angel before you, and he will keep you in the way, and he will bring you in to the place that I have prepared for you." A compelling argument. And yet, verse 10, "All the congregation said to stone them with stones." They say, in effect, "How dare you call us to believe in the promise of God? How dare you call us to trust that he will do what he has said in the face of such odds as giants in the land? We know what to do with you who will call us to faithfulness to the promise of our God. We will kill you in the very way that God's law commands that sinners be removed from the congregation of Israel." Now, perhaps we've gone far afield. Just remember why we're talking about all of this history. Mark is quoting from Malachi 3:1. He's also quoting from Exodus 23:20, this promise. "I will send a messenger before you, and he will prepare your way." John fulfills that prophecy, that promise made to God's people. He is the one going before to prepare the way. Because as the Christ, Jesus is the chosen one. Just as Israel was chosen, Jesus is the chosen one. Chosen to be the new and better Israel, who will succeed where Israel has failed. He will believe in the promises of God. And because he believes, he will obey the voice of God and remain faithful where Israel and we too so often fail to believe. And because we fail to trust and fail to believe, we falter and fail and sin against his law. Jesus, as the Christ, is the chosen one, the new and better Israel, who will succeed. He is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. Mark continues to quote, now from Isaiah the prophet in verse 3. He quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Mark is telling us that when John appears preaching in the wilderness, he is fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. It is John who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what does he cry? "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Jesus is not just the Christ. He is not just a human king. Jesus is the Son of God, the one who comes behind this herald on this highway prepared for our God. And then Mark moves on to describe this John. In verses 4 through 8, we are introduced to John, a description of his person and something of his ministry. And in all of this passage, John is clearly described as a prophet, even down to his physical appearance. We looked at verse 6 as particularly striking in describing John. And he is there described in terms that are unmistakably reminiscent of Elijah the prophet. He apparently looks just like him. It is the exact same phrase. If we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament and compare it to the Greek here, it is the exact same phrase that we have to describe Elijah and to describe John. Mark is doing this on purpose because, of course, as we probably know, John is the fulfillment of another prophecy that before the coming of the Christ, Elijah would come. John is that Elijah who was to come. John is described as a prophet, that is, as a servant of God. Isn't that what a prophet is? A servant of God. And as a servant of God, as a prophet, John, when we're told about his preaching in verse 7, makes himself to be lower or less than a servant to the one whom he heralds who will come after him, namely Jesus. And what does he say in verse 7? John came preaching, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now, there's some debate among the commentators about this practice of stooping down to loose or untie the sandals. Remember, this is a day when people traveled largely by foot and on unpaved, dusty, dirty streets. None of you can imagine what that would be like. And they travel by foot on such roads, and when they come to their destination, imagine the state of the feet. I consulted one commentator who very helpfully quoted from some original first century sources, and I can see why there's debate on this issue. The sources are not entirely clear as to what the meaning is and seem sometimes to contradict themselves. And so, stooping down to untie the dusty, dirty sandals from a traveler's feet is either among the lowest things that a servant can be asked to do, or is so low that a servant will not be asked to do this. In any case, it is a humble position to be in, to stoop down and undo the dusty, dirty sandals from the traveler's feet. And so here is John, described as a servant of Almighty God. And he says about himself, "I do not come up to the level of worthiness of doing one of the most humble tasks of a servant for this Jesus, this man who comes behind me." It's another way that Mark is helping us to see that Jesus is the Son of God. This servant of God, John, is not worthy to perform the lowest action of a servant for Jesus. Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus is the Son of God? That seems like almost a crazy question. I think we have a sense, we know that that is important, and we have some sense that it is so important that if we fail to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, we have become heretics and no longer hold to Christian doctrine. But why is it that important? John has spoken in terms of worth, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. To try to answer this question, why is it important to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to talk about worth, about value. And to do that, I want to first start out with a hypothetical question. Could God, if he had wanted to, created, perhaps by virgin birth, just as he did with Jesus, a perfect human being, unaffected in his nature by the fall of Adam into sin, who is then also throughout his life preserved by the work of the Holy Spirit from ever committing a single sin, so that this hypothetical, mere human man is born, lives, and dies without sin. Well, I don't know for sure, but I think God could do that if he had wanted to. Now, if this hypothetical, perfect, mere man were to desire to trade places with a sinner, could he thereby save a sinner from condemnation? If God were willing to accept that sacrifice, yes. If God is willing to let them trade places and to credit to the one what belongs to the other and vice versa, then this sinner could be saved. Now, what becomes of this perfect, mere human man? He's condemned. Eternally condemned in the place of the one whose place he took. And there is no way out of it for him. And can he save a second sinner? Or a third? Or a whole people? No. Because this one, though perfect, yet merely human man is worth precisely one human person. And he can trade places with precisely one human person. And if he takes upon himself the sin of one human person, then he is eternally condemned. But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is worth far more than one human person. As God, he is of infinite value. Jesus can trade places with an infinite number of human persons and redeem a whole people for his own name's sake. And more than that, having taken upon himself the sins of a whole people, he nevertheless prevails and conquers over sin and death and is not himself also condemned. That is at least a good answer to the question, why is it important that we understand that Jesus is the Son of God? Because we need to understand that his sacrifice is of infinite value, or he could save at most only one. Mark gives us one last indication that Jesus is the Son of God. It's in verse 8, where he continues to report John's preaching. John says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, it tells us in verse 4, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people came to him in droves. All Judea and Jerusalem, the text says, came to him and were baptized in the river Jordan. This was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But there's nothing magically powerful about the water in the River Jordan, whatever they might tell you if you go visit there. I'm sure there are people willing to sell you water from the River Jordan, but it has no magical properties whatever. And baptism in those waters, whether the water was sprinkled from the end of his fingers, like the blood from the hyssop branch sprinkled the blood upon the altar, or whether John poured it on the head, or if you will have it so, if he dunked them into the river, the water could not achieve the forgiveness of sins. And John's ministry could not reach into the hearts of the people and give them new hearts and change the way that they think and what they believe and thereby change their lives. He preached that men and women must repent, and so they did, and this prepared them for the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But John says, "I've baptized you with mere water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The third person of the Trinity. He will send him. Now, who has the authority to send the third person of the Trinity where he will? Who has the authority to say, "Now, Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity of Almighty God, go"? And he goes. But God himself. that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit is a clear indication that this man is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And his baptism by the Holy Spirit does have the power to reach inside and change us from the inside out, to regenerate, that is, to give a new heart, to change the way we think and what we believe, and thereby change how we live as it moves from the inside out. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Mark begins his gospel account not with Jesus, but with John. In his characteristically breathless and urgent way, Mark presses us to face the urgency of decision that John's hearers also faced, as John called them to repentance. One simply could not remain neutral with respect to John's person or his ministry. You could not sit on the fence with respect to John's message. John heralded the coming of the King. Not just a King, but the King, the sovereign judge of all creation. He who comes to purify his church as the refiner purifies silver or gold in the fire. You remember we started there in Malachi chapter 3. The King will come and he will purify as a launderer's soap, as the fire of the refiner who purifies things. And we closed up with he sends the Holy Spirit. It all rolls together. That's the one that John proclaimed was to come. And John still calls from the page of Mark's gospel. He calls each of us to repentance. And one must either repent of sin and seek to walk in righteousness, or if one will not choose that, then one is rejecting that call. There is no middle ground. John proclaims the one who takes our place and succeeds in obedience where we have failed. And in so doing, John calls us to faith in him. Faith and repentance, or else rejection. And Mark intends for us, as we read his gospel, to face the profound decision. Believe in the one who Mark says is Christ and the Son of God. Lay your heart bare before him and receive the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life, or reject him. Cling to your self-righteousness, which is to cling to sin, and become the dross that is consumed in the purifying fire. You cannot not make a choice. Christ is the great watershed, the continental divide that divides all of humanity to his right hand or to his left. And it is not only the as yet unconverted who face this choice, but all of us at every moment must know ourselves to be pressed, to be called, to repent and believe the gospel. It is our constant need, this side of glory. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, you who are the Christ, the Son of God, we thank you. We praise you as the one who is infinitely worthy, of infinite value, that you might take all of our places as you lived a perfect life in our place, and as you took upon yourself the wrath of God and the consequences of our sin. And we thank you for doing it. And we thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for giving us new hearts that love you and want to serve you. Will you grant us more of your purifying, sanctifying work through the Spirit, that we might walk in repentance and faith every moment of every day, that you might be glorified in us, and that we might know the joy of walking with you. We do ask it for the glory of the Father, and in your name. Amen.